here. Father, I pray that your anointing be upon the ears of the listener, that they do not hear with their own understanding, but they hear clothed in humility. And Father, I ask that my lips do not speak what I believe nor understand, but my lips speak that which the Holy Spirit has put into my heart, and not men. And Father, may the very things that I preach and share with your people, may it not be because a man is sharing it, but it's because it was birthed by the Holy Spirit into my life, so it can be birthed into their life. For Father, the same work you do in my heart, you do in everybody else's heart. For you do not bring contradiction to your word, but you bring unity and love and understanding, so we walk together in harmony. And Father, that's what we want more than ever, is to take these precious people here this morning and lead them into the very person that Jesus is. Not into to the person of the glory of a minister, or a glory of a church, or a glory of leadership, but Father, the glory of the leadership of the Spirit that causes them to see Jesus and who He really is. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. If you will, open up to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're going to continue on about the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole focus of everything that we're teaching now here on Sunday morning is, what is salvation? Now, a lot of people, even though we know the natural term for salvation, which is sozo, it literally means to be brought to a place of total health, total peace, total well-being. It's another word for success. And yet a lot of people don't understand that. And yet you see believers that have been born again, they've been in the church for quite a few years, and yet you don't see the success in their life that they need. Well, the very fact that you have been saved contradicts that. You see, if you're looking to yourself as being in the church for years and not any further ahead than what you are now, there is nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with church. There's something wrong with you. There's evidently not a conformity to the person that God is in Christ. Now, I'm pretty bold to say that, amen? But it is the truth. I had to, you know, not too long ago, I had to stop and give a reanalyzation to my own life, if that's a word. And I had to sit and really begin to take a look at things. And that's when I came to the astounding revelation. I'm going to tell you, humility is hard on flesh. I mean, when you make a decision to be humble before God, you might as well take your flesh and put it right out in open view as a form of sacrifice. Because remember, I said one thing about that's so unique about self-image is the fact that the very thing that is going to bring a healing to your self-image is that you're willing to walk in truth. Truth is probably one of the most easiest words to phrase, but the most difficult to live. Because truth gets rid of all the chaff. It gets rid of all the wood, hay, and stubble in your life. And yet a lot of people don't understand the meaning of that. Because I tell you, when you face truth as it really is, like I did one day, when I was reading Psalms 139, and the church world came up with this brilliant deduction that that psalm is all about God knowing everything. But they never brought out the part that that psalm gives us a clear identification of God knowing everything about us as individuals. Because it's a psalm given by David. And David says, God knows everything about me. He knows my rising up. He knows my strengths. He knows my sitting down. He knows my weaknesses. Matter of fact, He knows me so well that before I even think a thought, He knows what it is. Before I even say a word, He knows what I'll say. He says, whether I make my bed in heaven or whether I make my bed in hell, whether I travel to the extreme east or the extreme west, He says He's there. I mean, God is in... When you hook up with God, God knows you. How many of you have kids and you know what they're going to do before they do it? Because you live with them and you get real familiar with them. And I know what he's going to do. I know what he's going to say. Because there's a personality that begins to develop in your child that you begin to see. Are you following me? And you got to remember, your child's making present history. You already got history, but that child's making present history. And you see that child, and you get to know that child, and you know right away the areas that need correction. But how many of you have been frustrated with your children because you've reached into their life and you've tried to correct them and not get the results that you wanted to get? Well, you know, I thought it was very interesting. David is an Old Testament type of a New Testament believer. Everything that he did and everything that he exemplified was predicated on the fact that he was a New Testament believer in type. Even the way he worshiped God. David in his time was a rebel. Why was he a rebel? Because he knew God after God's heart. You see, he was under law, and when he obeyed the law apart from revelation, the law could kill him. But one day he got a revelation of what the law was really all centered around. And the minute he got that revelation, he was exonerated. He was released from the death that was contained in the law. That's why Jesus, when they brought legalism on him one day, when he was walking through the fields and he started picking wheat and he was working on the Sabbath, then he turned around and he said to these Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm fair, you see, but I'm sad, you see. And said this, how is it that David, when him and his military soldiers got hungry, he walked in and took the showbread off the priest's table? Why did Jesus even bring that issue up? One night, David, if you read the story, him and his soldiers were hungry. He said, I know where to get some food. Where? He said, in the tabernacle. David, now wait a minute. You've got to be a designated priest for that. You've got to go through cleansing. You just can't walk in there and pray. You know what happens when you do that? Tinkle, tinkle, thud. Did you know that that's what the priests have to, how they serve the inner court? The outer court and the inner court and the Holy of Holies. How? They served it with a rope on their foot or on their ankle. And the pomegranates and bells at the bottom of their attire. Why? Because they would allow the priest to go in there, but if his cleansing rites wasn't done right, kasud. Okay. What are you doing dragging the priest out? He died. Now, God was going contrary to his nature in the Old Testament. He was dealing with spiritually dead men. Are you following me? And so God dealt to the extremity of it because that's the only way you could deal with flesh. But what caused David to all of a sudden get a hunger and go in there and take that showbread and not die? Even the priests were baffled by it. Sure, he's our king, but listen. He should have croaked. Why didn't he? Here's why. He looked into the types and shadows of the law, got a revelation of the one that was going to fulfill it and knew he couldn't, and therefore he was freed from its death. That's why Jesus turned and said, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you got to understand one thing. If you're going to accuse me, how is it that David got away with what he did? How could he walk in to the priest's temple without the sanctification rites and take that showbread, because it still baffled him to this day? Why? Because he got a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that was to come. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1. That Spirit of Christ that was in them, they searched diligently, inquired within what dispensation that the Spirit of Christ would come and really reside in the hearts of men. That's what the new birth is all about. It's called regenerate. Or we could say, again, a new generation that comes into our lives when we get born of God. Regeneration. You see. And yet the church is not free from the old birth. That's why it says when a man's born of God, the first thing he's got to do is he's got to quit taking in any more information that his whole life taught him. He's got to let that be insignificant. And we've got people and psychiatrists and we've got doctrines to try to get people out of the frustration of their whole life and get them over into the new. And they can't get loose. Why? Because of these doctrines. What we need to do is find out what God has done in us so our soul can get freed up from us. You say, well, the best way to do that is get you to start all over again. Well, when did that happen? When I got born again in 1971 in a Baptist church on the south corner of Pacific and 14th, roughly at 12:36. No, it wasn't a sunny day. It was kind of a dreary day, but it wasn't raining. And I went down and gave my heart to the Lord. Right there, I got born again. You know what that means? I went back to a new Genesis. Not my outer man, my inner man. I received the Spirit of Christ that every one of us receive at the new birth. The life that was in the Father that was given to the Son is the life we inherited and it's given to us. I don't have to be tormented by that old life any longer. I don't have to be under the dominion of how I was raised according to the system of this world. Hallelujah. Because I knew that within the system of this world, whether it was my parents or whatever it was, they taught me wrong, period, over and out. I even had a concept of Jesus before I got born again, and Paul the Apostle even covered that issue. He said, even if you've known Christ after the flesh, yet know Him no more even after your flesh. You got to let that thing go. Why? Because you have this preconceived idea of what Jesus is all about before you get born again. It's usually the wrong concept. You got to let it go. You know what new birth is? Let that old life go and start fresh. That's humility. I don't know why I feel the way I do. Well, let's go back into the womb and figure it out. Well, listen, when you're born from above, you can't be saying the same thing Nicodemus said. You can't go back and search your natural birth. You can't go back and search your natural womb. Why? Because according to the Bible, it says you got to let it go. You got to let go of them feelings, those emotions, those hurts. You got to let all that go. And thank God for the grace of God, because He will form doctrines that will help us to get rid of some of them things. But once you come to the knowledge of how to do it, let it go. That's why I like a lot of Joyce Meyer's teaching, because she gets into those areas, you say. But I like her assumption when she covers an issue. Get over it, baby. You know, we want to fraternize our feelings or our emotions been hurt by some idiot that's been in this world or what someone taught us that was wrong. Yeah, you know what, people? I'll help save you a whole lot of time by giving you an example. What we ought to do is build what we call a round room. A room that is totally round with one door in and only one way in and one way out. And put you in this room and have you run around in a circle in that room till you get so fed up with it and you're willing to let something else begin to take place in your life. We'll let you out of the round room. Why? It's when you come to the conclusion that if you're going to try to figure out why you do what you do by why you were raised rather than what God has done for you, New Testament, and right now, then we'll let you out of the round room so you quit running in circles and then you can get right down to the nitty-gritty of what God has already done in your life so you can associate to that to get rid of the old life. That's the only way you're going to do it. You know, faith does not speak on this wise. Say in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Or that is, I will ascend in hell, that is to bring Him up. Faith doesn't speak on that wise. Why did He even make that statement in the salvation chapter, which is Romans 10? Listen, salvation is unattainable by any human association or means. Period, over and out. You see, we got to get a revelation of what God has already done in us. That's why James 1:22 is so powerful. It says, receive with meekness, humility, the implanted word. And in the Greek tense there, it's talking about something that has already been done to you, not what you've got to do. You see that? Salvation is completed in you if you're born again. Let's see the hands of those of you that are born again. Let's see this. Oh, praise God. You are now giving testimony to a completed work in Hebrews 4. That's right. You know, my natural parents, and I didn't have my father when I grew up. But I had all the sins of my father. Where'd they come from? My dad didn't teach them to me. Why? He didn't live with me. Then who taught them to me? Someone like my father. He had the same attributes my father had. Why? He got it from the same source that my father got it from. What? A ruler of darkness or principality of the power of the air. The one who teaches society, cosmos, the systems of this world. Are you following me? And that's why, when you get into the Bible, it begins to locate you where you live. Now, why did I have you turn to John chapter 6? Because I want to clarify something that is very powerful before we get further into what salvation is. In John chapter 6, Jesus makes a powerful statement concerning his body and his blood. And up until this time, you've got to realize that the world itself, from the Old Testament right up until the time of Christ, they were thinking one way and Jesus was another. That's why the Sermon on the Mount just recently, from information that I had received here recently, the Sermon on the Mount finally opened up to me. Got so clear to me what Jesus was saying. Because there's some difficult verses in that chapter. But when I was reading this, that's what helped to bring an understanding to where even the Sermon on the Mount's from. The entire Sermon on the Mount is the constitution for the New Testament believer in our dispensation, our generation. And you got to remember when Jesus taught, he said, "My words, they are spirit and they are life." Now, he's not talking about spiritual things, meaning some guy going out in this mysticism realm, you know, and getting some kind of a weird vision or dream. He's talking about a person that gets into the Word of God, and the Word of God focuses in on what he is spiritually. Are you following me? And when you get that concept, then you come to John chapter 6, and you begin to hear Jesus make these statements to these men. Now, here's where these men were coming from. When they heard Jesus say this, this is where they finally made the decision not to follow him. Good majority of them, except for his disciples. They said, "Where are we going to go?" You know what that's like saying? "Well, we don't agree with you neither, Jesus, but where are we going to go?" They weren't even in agreement with Jesus. They just told Jesus, "Where are we going to go? We have no other place to go, you know. We hope you're right." Well, how many of you today do not have a hard time eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Can I see your hands? You do not have a hard time doing that. Oh my gosh. People, let me share something with you. You can say with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus is Savior, and I want to get you all saved. Because if you cannot agree with Jesus by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, you're not saved. How many of you are saved? Let's do this again. I'm really confused here. How many of you are really saved? Get your hand up. Not a trick question. I know what some of you think. I'm not even trying to trick it. I don't want to look stupid. Hey, you know what? The Bible says, "Let your yes be yes and your nay be nay." If I ask you if you really think that you're saved, are you trying to answer me with what you want me to believe, or are you going to answer me with what's in your heart? Now, how many of you are really saved? Can I see your hand? Okay, praise God. Every one of you that raised your hand, you know what you've done? You have eaten the body of Christ, and you have drank his blood. Really? Oh, yeah. You know, it's amazing how the church views types. Do you know that when God gives a type, there's a spiritual meaning behind it, especially out of the Synoptic Gospels? There's a type behind the meaning of the elements. Did you know that you're not literally eating his body? What's it mean? It means there's a type behind that. You're not literally drinking his blood, but there's a type behind the drinking of his blood. Do you guys agree with me? Okay, if that's the case, that it's just a type and a shadow, then why do we get so caught up in the element? Why do we? Did you know if we had a New Testament translation that said root beer and Wonder Bread, it would make no difference? Somebody said to me once, we never take communion unless it's with real wine. Oh, well, all I got's root beer right here. Root beer? You can't take communion with root beer. What kind of bread you got? You got these little crackers that we give out? What do you got, Wonder Bread? Oh! Oh, my! Oh, my God! Help them! Let me ask you something. If you had real wine, why not go for real blood? Why compromise with some kind of juice someplace? I mean, you know, cut yourself and let your blood come out. Why, if you're born again, then you're of Christ's blood, so drain it, man. Why, now I got real wine and I got real blood. Do you think Jesus drank real blood in the upper room? No. What did he drink with his wine? You know, I find that some religions, the reason it's an absolute must that it be wine is because that's one place in the Bible that tells you it's okay to drink the wine. Why? Because it satisfies the craving for alcoholism. That's why we wonder why so many priests are... What's she doing? I'm upholding the Lord's Supper. Well, it's an alcoholic issue. But me, root beer and Wonder Bread is just fine. I'll even use Del Pickle Bread. It doesn't matter. It's the meaning behind the elements that count. It's the meaning behind them, not the elements itself. You know, for years I could never understand how the blood of Christ could cleanse me from all sin and unrighteousness. I used to plead for it. I plead the blood, I plead the blood. And I would still be heir to sin, and I would still be heir to unrighteousness. What is the problem here? This is not computing properly. Are you following what I'm saying? Something isn't computing properly. His blood is supposed to cleanse me of sin. I've pleaded for the blood. I'll give me the blood. I want the blood. Why? I want to get rid of sin. And I want to get rid of unrighteousness. So I'm begging for it. Well, you know what? You can beg till you're blue in the face. But if you don't understand the meaning behind why the bread and why the blood is important to understand the terminology behind it, you're just as bound to sin and unrighteousness as an unbeliever. Well, thank you, Pastor. Now that you've done all that great illustration and all that, what good does that do? Well, hang on, because we're going to go in and tell you the meaning behind the operation of the bread and the wine. Would you like to hear that? Okay, in John chapter 6, Jesus makes a statement in verse 48. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof, notice this, and not die. I want you to underline, not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice what they were concerned about. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? But did you know what Jesus said about a man who was eating this bread? He said, a man who eats this bread will be an inheritor of a life that will exist eternally. Right? Notice, they got upset at the fact that he's commanding us to eat the bread, eat his flesh, but they didn't even give him any consideration of what he said about eating the flesh. It gives you a life that's inexhaustible. You'll live forever behind it. Why wasn't that their concern? Huh? Because they were full of pride. Spiritual pride. That's what happens to a lot of Christians. They're more interested in the elements than the meaning behind the elements. Are you following me? And so he said, if you eat my flesh, you're going to be an inheritor of a life that is inexhaustible. You'll live forever by this. Now, let me ask you something. He talked about manna. And God poured down manna from heaven. Why couldn't that manna give them a life that they could live by forever? Because the manna that came down from heaven was to only sustain their natural life until they died. Now, just as natural food is important for your natural life to live by, guess what? There is a spiritual food that is vitally important for you to eat or partake of for your spiritual life. You know, the news runs around and says, oh my gosh, the abortion clinic, they're such an abomination to God. Oh, we've got to do something about the abortion clinics. So they come down on the unbelievers who don't have a ghost of an understanding of what life is really all about. But we as Christians will go ahead and promote a church that is basically void of any spirituality. Matter of fact, they don't even believe in the new birth, but they believe in water baptism. They believe in doing all the right things before God. But when it comes down to having to give up their natural life, they don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. And they have clinics of what we call abortion of the inner man. And we don't picket them? Why are we down picketing Jehovah's Witnesses? Why don't we have a picket line going around some of them buildings? Or why don't we, Christian Science, why don't we pick it around them? I know all about Christian Science to my little friend John Calloway. He used to be one. Why aren't we picketing them? Huh? Because they don't destroy the natural. They destroy the spiritual. Which is more important? It's amazing how we are as church. We want the best for our kids naturally. But we don't want the best for our kids spiritually. What's wrong with this picture? Have you ever seen a picture about what a hamburger is to look like, and when you go to get one, it's a little wilted thing? You say, what's wrong with this picture? Praise God. Praise God. Next Sunday, we're going to get into this in more detail. But I want to cover an important issue before I close down today. I'm just making a break here. What about this bread? What about it? How can you eat his flesh and live forever? That bread. Well, did you know? I'm going to share. To look at the bread, the issue of the bread for a moment. Okay? Let's take a look at the issue of the bread, just for a moment. If there's a type behind the bread, what type would that be? Well, it's talking about, if you look at literal bread, it's talking about a substance that would sustain that which is corruptible until you actually die. Amen? But he says that his flesh, when you eat it, it's going to have life in it. But this life that's going to be in it will sustain you eternally. Amen? How many of you have heard that saying, you are what you eat? Well, there's an element of truth there. So Jesus talks about this. And let's go to verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, notice this, you have no life in you. But whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now notice what he said about this, dwelleth in me, and I in him. You know what this term is? You know what this term is referring to? It's referring to a consistent fellowship with God. Because the word I live, or I dwelleth, or I remain in, that is what 1 John, every other stroke of the verses, that's what it's all about. Remaining in fellowship with God. Because here's what he's saying. When you are remaining in fellowship with him, here's what you're doing. You're eating his flesh and you're drinking his blood. What does that mean? It means that you could break fellowship with him, and therefore breaking fellowship with him, you will stop eating his bread and drinking his flesh. How many of you have gone on fast? How many of you have gone on a prophet's fast, a real long one? A few of you. How many of you know that when you go on a fast, you got to have some water, baby? Christians have died because they went on a fast and decided not to have any water like Jesus. The problem is, when you go over there and read that Jesus was on that 40-some day fast, it doesn't say whether he had water or not. So where they picked that up, I have no idea. But they died in the process. They died from not only just starvation, they died from a lack of water. Christians have done it? Yeah. Idiot Christians. So when you go on a long fast, it would help for you to drink water. Amen? Now, eventually, you'll have to get to a place where you've got to eat food again. Amen? Or what happens? Your body goes into starvation mode. Next thing you know, you will starve to death and you can drink all the water you want. Why? Because this natural body, in order to sustain life in it, you got to feed it and you got to drink with it. It's the same thing with your spiritual life, people. You got to be consistent with the fellowship of his body and of his blood. There's got to be a consistency in that. Well, thank you very much, Pastor Dan. Yeah. That doesn't mean you find some church and you get into it and they believe in the communion elements and you sit there and you drink a lot of communion and eat a lot of bread. That'll just make you a fat alcoholic. That's all it'll do. So evidently, eating of his flesh and drinking his blood serves for a different purpose. And the purpose that it's serving is a life that you are going to live eternally by. Now, let's go on and read here. This is very interesting. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. He sets up to the table quite often. Now notice, verse 57 is the kicker. Look at it very closely. As the living Father has sent me. Now notice this. And I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. A light's coming on here. Thank you. If a light hasn't come on yet, it should have. Notice this. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Look at verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are what? And they are what? Oh, people. Now notice what he said here in these verses here. In verse 56, he talked about drinking his blood. But in verse 57, he talked about living by this bread. And this bread you would live eternally. But I noticed that some of the verses are void of the blood. Well, here's what the Lord finally showed me. When you eat of the bread, when you're saying you're eating of the bread, literally you're partaking of a life that you're going to live eternally. And how you eat His bread and drink His blood is that you remain in fellowship with Him. So if you break fellowship with Him, you'll die spiritually. Some people say, well, I've been a Christian and once saved, always saved. Yes, that's true. Providing you dwell in Him and He in you on a consistent basis. But listen, the Bible also is very clear that if you don't take care of your inner life, it will also eventually die. Now, are you ready for this? When he talked about eating the bread of life, or the bread that's from heaven, he talked about you getting into the Word of God and devouring the Word of God that expresses His manifested life. In other words, he's talking about, I am the light of the world. I must do the works of my Father that sent me while it is day. For that night will come when no man can worketh. Meaning, when this light is taken out of the world will go back into a form of darkness until the day of the Holy Spirit. Until the day of resurrection, I mean, when Jesus is arisen from the dead, the firstborn from the grave. But in the meantime, he's saying, grab a hold of this light. Pay attention to it, because this life that I manifest, that I exegesis of the Father, was the life that was in the Father, is now in me, and this life is going to be what you inherit for your life. But listen, what he's saying is you've got to eat him on a consistent basis. You can't be intermittent with him. So what he was literally saying is that when you eat of the bread of life, it's because as I have lived by the Father, you will live by me. How many are getting this? So when I get into Scripture, I see how Jesus walked. I see how Jesus talked. I see how Jesus judged. I see what Jesus resolved. Everything that I see in His life is the epitome of the manifested presence of the life that was in the Father in Him. And He gave us His Word to amplify that life. That's why He said to His disciples, oh, show us the Father and it would suffice us. And Jesus turned around and said, you don't mean to tell me that I'm in your presence? Everything I do, you see the Father. You're seeing Him. And they said, how do we see Him there, here? Christians still having the same problem. They're walking around like lone rangers with no holes in their mask. Oh, silver, oh boy! And so, Jesus said, how long? If you've seen me, it should suffice you that you've seen the Father. You know what that tells me? When you look into the Word of God and you see the exegesis of the Father in Jesus, you've seen the manifested life of Christ. You know what idolatry is? Idolatry is a form of envy. It's a lust. You know, I had a friend named Pat Powell, and I shared this with you before. Pat Powell, I so idolize that whatever he bought, I bought. Whatever he put on, I put on. Whatever he said, I said. His mannerisms became my mannerisms. Matter of fact, we were so one in conformity that many of Pat Powell's friends said, you know who you remind me of, Pat Powell? Couldn't have had a greater honor. But here's the sad thing about that. You remind me of Pat Powell. No. Papal is a remembrance of me. That's idolatry. You ever run across a Christian that talks about their church, about the pastor, about everything, about what their church is doing, what they're doing, and never mention once what Jesus is all about? You want to know why? Because that pastor has veiled it, the flock, from the person that Jesus is. That's right. And I'm not going to be one of them pastors that Jesus is going to say, though whom I have loved, where is the flock that you're flocking? For you have veiled them for me. No, thank you. If you're at this church because you're following me, you won't remain. You won't stay. But if you're in this church to get who the person of Jesus is, you'll stay and you'll get more dedicated. Why? Because I'm leading you to the person that Jesus is. No man can go by the Father except by the Son. That's what our logo is about. And that's what this ministry is about. If you're going to sit here and you're going to find that I don't have a doctrine of a love of this world, que sera, sera. Jesus didn't either, but I'm going to take you to Jesus. Why? Because you're responsible to Him. And that is the life you're going to live by. If I talk about how you're to succeed in this life, that's secondary to my thought. The primary thought is to see to it you get to the person Jesus is, and then everything that has worked in you will succeed in this natural world. Everything you put your hand to will succeed. I'll tell you, things are changing. That's why I'm having Rick Joyner in here. Things are changing. I read his last book, There Were Two Trees in the Garden. I got into that book and somebody said, well, who cares about a book? We want to get into the Word of God. The book takes you into the Word of God. It's all right to read books when they take you right back to the Word of God. Or I wouldn't be writing them. But my books will take you right back to the Word of God. It'll amplify what you need to know. No, people. It's time you get out of your natural head. I've had some Christians come to our church and say, I didn't like the music. I didn't like the way they took up the offering. I didn't like nobody tugged and shook my hand. I'm unloved here. I'm moving on. I've learned to sit and listen to the minister first. And if he's got the words of life, it don't matter who shook my hand. It don't matter who said hello or goodbye. It don't matter. If he takes me to Jesus, that's all I care about. If he wants money, I'll just get my heart where God is. I will give him out of the abundance of my heart, my substance, to prove the sincerity of my love. It doesn't matter to me. I want to know who Jesus is. The man that takes me to my Father. Are you guys getting something here? So what is this life that you're eating of? Daily, you're in the Word of God. Daily, you're seeing Jesus, how He walked, how He taught, what He wants to prove in you, what He wants to do through you. That is what you start eating. Why? So you can perform it. The most miserable believers on the face of the earth are those who do not do the Word of God. Why? The Lord is not sanctified in the heart. Hallowed be thy name. That means sanctified in your heart. He's first place. That's why a lot of carnal Christians will not come here. Why? They want to walk in two lives. You know what I thought double-mindedness was? Till I looked at the meaning of that thing and it finally dawned on me what it is. Here's double-mindedness. A man with two souls. What does that mean? It means when he comes to church, he's living one life. When he goes home, he lives another. It's not talking about here you have the mind of God on one hand and the mind of the devil on the other, and so you're vacillating between the two. That's not what double-mindedness is. In the Greek, it's double-souled. Two minds. He's living two lives. That's why the mind of the book of James is what happened when teachers and exalted men in the church that were wealthy got into the church. And how they were destroying the church through their example of money. Boy, it sounds like a lot what we're faced with today. And how they were having the preference of one person over another. I meant that whole spirit's in our church today. Why? Because they're living one thing at church and they're living another at home. They're living dual lives. Boy, the church has been plagued by that through that double-mindedness has gotten onto our children. Why, the parents live one way at home and another way at church.
I had a man and woman, their lives was a miserable wreck, and both of them were victims of hypocrisy in their home. And it got into them like roots. Until they started coming to the life of the understanding of the new birth, they couldn't get free. Then they started getting free. They realized they didn't have to put up with those roots any longer. Why? Because they were a different person in Christ Jesus. I know you're getting something here. Well, what about this blood that we're supposed to be drinking? Where does that fit in? This is... Well, we know one thing. The Word is very clear. That the blood cleanses us of sin and unrighteousness. Amen? Are you ready for this? One represents living. Living. You eat the bread, you'll live. Right? You know what the blood represents? The blood represents death. What do you mean? You go back into the Old Testament and said life is in the blood. Well, what confused me, if life is in the blood, how come it's always acquainted to death? How is it always acquainted to death? Well, when I studied what they were to do in the Old Testament, the blood was to be shed from the sacrificial, whatever it was, a sacrifice. Are you following me? They weren't to drink it. They weren't to drink it. Jesus said, you drink my blood. Uh-oh, we got a problem here. Matter of fact, if you were caught drinking that blood, you were finished. It's over for you, baby. Then what would life in the blood represent? Death? How would that bring me something? Well, here's what His blood does. It cleanses you. Say it with me. Cleanses me. It cleanses me. From what? Sin and... Well, you guys sound real convinced. You know, that's in James. It said, my beloved brethren, I write this epistle that you sin not. And if you do have a sin, if you do sin, you have an advocate. You have a legal counselor. You have a legal lawyer. You follow me? And then it goes on to say, but that blood is what cleanses you from that sin and unrighteousness. Well, how does His blood cleanse me? I got to go run around looking for His blood that was already shed once for all? What's He talking about, drinking this blood that's supposed to have life in it? And I can drink it now. Well, you're not drinking His blood. It's the meaning behind it. Well, what in the world? There's life is in the blood, and His blood was shed. So I went back in the Old Testament, and here's what they were commanded to do, the priests. They were not only commanded to take of the blood for their sins, but also for the sins of the people. And what they would do with this blood is they would take this blood and they were commanded to do three things, or four. One is they were commanded to throw that blood at the base of the altar. And then the horns of the altar were to be saturated in that blood. Then they were to take the blood with hyssop, dip it in with hyssop into the blood, and they were to sprinkle the book. Then they were commanded to take the blood and sprinkle it on the people. But they couldn't drink it. You and I can drink it. Why couldn't they drink it? Well, number one is an animal could not qualify to give spiritual life. And so He cut it off saying that all as that animal is doing is He's shedding His life to atone for your sins. Atone, that means cover it. King James has it in there one time, but it shouldn't have been. Atone, it should have been to reconcile or reconciliation. Do you know that the price of your redemption is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I hear an amen? Well, if His life was shed, how was it shed? Very interesting. Him who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have spiritual life. So when His blood was shed, it had life behind it. It's called spiritual life. But what about the analogy of death? Well, if it was to be sprinkled at the base of the altar and on the horns of the altar, here's the thing. The message that's to be given from the altar has to be a message that brings life. And the horns signifies prayer.
Your prayer has to be stained in His blood, meaning His life is what He wants to listen to coming out of you. Are you ready?
What's this got to do with that?
I'm sure glad you guys asked that. It shows me there's a real hunger in you. Well, if it ain't in you, it's in me. I want to know everything to conform to, just like Paul. I have a craving to be conformed to everything that his death brought me. Are you ready? It dealt with the message that's come from the pulpit. It deals with your prayer life. And guess what? He sprinkled the people. He sprinkled the people. It only covered. Now you drink it. Well, what? Why is? Because the spiritual life that was in him, when his blood was shed, the spiritual life was removed from his physical man and enjoined again in resurrection. Meaning that if you're drinking his blood, you're drinking or you're consuming the life of the Spirit in you called the Spirit of Christ. Are you ready? Here's where the death come in. Then why does it signify once the sacrifice shed its blood, then I can drink it because it brings me spiritual life. But what does the spiritual life represent in that death? Are you ready? Your mortification. What do you mean? Paul said, death worketh in us, but life in you. Death worketh in us, but life in you. When he was drinking of the blood, he was saying, when I drink of that blood, that spiritual life brings mortification to my flesh. I no longer continue in the sin, and I no longer continue in the unrighteousness, because seeing the life that is in the blood that I drink brings to me a dominance of my inner man over my outer man, then I perform righteousness. And I'm cleansed of all sin and unrighteousness. Oh, glory to God! Hallelujah! Ooh. I plead the blood. You don't even know what you're talking about. If I ever do any pleading of the blood, it's from a lawyer's point of view. I plead my case there, devil! That's why it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Well, how did they overcome by the blood of the Lamb? They brought mortification to their outer man so that their inner man, the light, would shine out of this clay pot and bring the light of the glorious gospel. That is truth. You cannot grow spiritually until you decompose your outer man. You got to let rigor mortis set in. Well, that's kind of like sounding my own life is not my own. Yes, que sera, sera. How many of us, when we get in conflict, we need to take communion? Did you get something here today? And people are taking those elements today in church on a religious viewpoint, and it's sickening. That's what communion's all about. You know what communion is, people? Fellowship. You know what that fellowship means? Intimacy. It means total and complete intimacy. Matter of fact, you know what prayer is? There's a word for prayer. And here's where prayer goes. Prayer actually is referred to, they say closet. You know, how many of you heard prayer closet? Literally, that was not the original meaning of that word closet. Actually, the meaning is bedchamber. And he said lifting up holy hands means hands that hasn't touched another woman. In other words, hands that are pure, that's not defiling their labor. They're honest in what they're doing. They're lifting up holy hands before God. And it goes into talking about in this bedchamber. What's he referring to? When you and your wife want to get intimate with each other, you don't go and do it in the street like some animal. You get into a place of privacy, into a room where you're confined together. Well, you can do something. And you know what a bedchamber is referring to? In the purity of God, it's referring to that which exchanged life. That is where a seed is cast into the womb and life begins. Are you following what I'm saying? And that's what he was saying when he talked about the Lord's Prayer.
When you get into praying before God and not men, you're getting into this bedchamber. You're getting real intimate with me so that you and I are in this place of love that where I can cast seed into you and life will spawn forth out of the womb of the body of Christ, and I want you to have that intimacy with me. What a wonderful Lord. What a wonderful Lord. That's why He covered it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you would get into an intimacy with me, I could put life in you for others. I can birth life in you for others. Are you following what I'm saying? But these false prophets and false teachers, they couldn't even discern the fruit out of their limb. And when He came on the evil day, He couldn't set them free. Because they got under the glory of a teacher and a man that was not called of God. And was led astray. Got into the wrong bedroom. That's why Paul said in that conference, they didn't add to me 1 hour. Why? He had life birthed in him from God. And these men wanted to prostitute him. He said, I'm not interested. Take your adulterating doctrine and go someplace else, you adulterers. That's why Matthew chapter 5, that verse is finally cleared up for me about the adulterer. Save for fornication. I looked it up in the Old Testament. New John and I went over it. We got the mind of God on it. It's talking about two people coming together. And one of them is adulterating and one does not want to adulterate. And the innocent one becomes a victim of one who wants to adulterate the Word of God. And God says, nah, get rid of them when they start touching the Spirit, your Spirit, because there is neither male nor female in the body of Christ. A woman or a man who is submitted to God and gets into a mate that is fornicating on God, has a heart of adultery, you can get rid of them. Oh, that's powerful, isn't it? I'll tell you what. God does not want to see a man and woman divorced. But when you start messing with their spiritual food, God could care less. He's more concerned about your spirit than your flesh. I've seen men adulterate on the Word of God. And it manifests in the children. Manifests in their mate. You know, a woman's the glory of a man. And I take a look at my wife. And God got to my heart and said, is she your glory? I said, no, she isn't. He says, then you need to do something about her glory. What does that mean? That means get her into God too. And that's how you should marry. You should marry that way. Well, the only way you're going to do that is that you get rid of your adulterous heart and you start, quit fornicating on God. Quit putting idolatry into your life. Because adultery is a form of fornication. That's what comes off that word. Many of you have chosen the cares of the world rather than getting into God and staying spiritually strong. Yep. Wow. Where did I go? Wow, I was caught up in the Spirit. I just now reckon I came down out of it. Oh, Jesus. Everybody stand up. We got to stop. Ooh, that brought a reality to me. Oh, yeah. We forgot the offering. I'm sorry. I was caught up in this. I came right out of the Spirit. That meant God wants me to stop. Okay, Lord, I'll stop. Whew, I came right out of the Spirit. Well, it's good to stand before we give honor to God in our substance, is it not? Isn't it not?